Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 39. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew writes this. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them, and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan.
Will you pray with me? The prayer we just sung is, I believe, the prayer that we should proclaim every week, every day, as we call out to the God of ages past, who alone can cause change in the brokenness of our lives. And so we pray today, I pray that you would break the hard stone of my heart and set ablaze a fire within me. I pray that you would break the hard stone of the hearts of those sitting here, of those watching with us via the internet. You would set a fire in our hearts by your Spirit, that you would change us, because our only hope is you. We cannot work ourselves into joy and glory. We cannot earn ourselves favor with you, nor eternal life. We cannot do enough righteous deeds to deal with the evil that resides within us. And so we lean on Christ today. He's our hope. It's whom that we feed upon, that nourishes our weak souls. And so I pray, God, by your Spirit, fill us, nourish us with Christ and him alone today. For your glory. Amen. We celebrate around the table. Much of our lives are spent around tables. Consider your various family traditions: Thanksgiving meals, Christmas meals, other celebratory meals, traditions of making dinner for the birthday boy and girl, or taking them out for dinner on their birthday. We spend time with the people that we care about. those traditional meals, those special meals. But then beyond that, the weekend, the day in and day out meals of life, where we sit around the table with our spouse, our family, our friends. We eat regularly. We catch up. We ask about their day. We find out what's happened since the last time we've been able to sit around a table together. Meals bring comfort to our hearts. They bring us joy, and they communicate intimacy between those around the table. In fact, meals are a way that we can reach out to others, invite people that we barely know and learn more about them, right? We invite them to our table, or we invite them to a restaurant. That way, around a table, we can acquaint ourselves. We can become intimate with those whom we don't yet share intimacy. As we enter our text today, I want you to notice how the text that we're looking at today is sandwiched, pun intended, between two meals. So back in Matthew 14, verse 13, Jesus feeds 5,000 people on a hillside in Galilee. And then at the end of our text that Curtis read for us earlier, before I came up here, we have Jesus again in another region feeding 4,000 people miraculously in a very similar way. Many aspects of those two meals are directly parallel, intentionally so. And I think there's a reason that Matthew has brought these things together. He's communicating something to us. As we come together, we're going to see kind of three key themes that come up out of these three accounts today in Matthew 15 that I think are important. One is the word Gentile, foreigner, non-Jew. The other is the word faith. And the other is the word meal. Though those words aren't used in the text in the same way, I mean, some of them are show up in the text, I want you to understand those themes are what are rising to the surface in these texts. So as we move through the rest of Matthew 15, I want you to see what this text is teaching us. And then I want to pull back and understand that this, I believe, by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, is Matthew putting together some stories that communicate to us about the inclusion of the Gentiles. So here's our main idea today. Gentiles, again, that word Gentiles just means anybody who's not a Jew. Okay, so you were either Jew, an Israelite, or you were everyone else, a Gentile. Gentiles, that's you and me, begin to share in the messianic meal by faith in Jesus. Gentiles begin to participate in God's end-time messianic meal, His consummated kingdom, the fellowship of God, by faith in Christ. So the three narratives could be summarized this way. First, Gentile faith. Second, Gentile worship. And third, Gentile meal. Let's look at this first account, Gentile faith. In verses 21 through 28, we begin with context of a foreign country and an ancient enemy. Verse 21, Jesus went away from there. Where's there? Galilee. And he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, or Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. So here's the context. Jesus has left Israel. Northern Israel is Galilee, right? That's where Jesus spends the large majority of his earthly ministry, and up to this point in Matthew is where he spent the most of his time. Okay, so he leaves that region and he goes a little further north and a little further west to two towns that are outside of Israel proper, called Tyre and Sidon. They're on the Mediterranean coast. This would be in modern day Lebanon. Okay, there's still a city, Tyre, T-Y-R-E, in modern day Lebanon. Sidon's name has changed over the years. But the point is, Jesus has left Israel, which should be an indicator for us because it's a little unusual. Jesus leaves Israel a couple of times during his earthly ministry that we're aware of, but it's not what you would call a regular practice. Okay, so he leaves Israel one time, heals the demon or the demonic at Gadarene. There's this time leaving, and then he actually crosses, we're going to see, and probably goes into a different part of non-Israel in the text that follow. But it's unusual for Jesus to be outside of Israel, but here he is outside of Israel. Whether he's left Israel for respite because he's tired of all the crowds following him, and it would have been unlikely that the Israelite crowds would have followed him into Gentile country, or because he just wanted to visit the Mediterranean coast, I don't know. Maybe he needed a beach day. But the point is that Jesus is in this Gentile region. And as he's in this region, a woman comes to him, and Matthew specifically identifies her as a Canaanite woman, which is an unusual identification in the first century. In fact, if you look at the same story over in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7, Mark identifies this woman as a Syro-Phoenician woman, which would have been a much more common identification of this woman. It would have just been where she's from, the Syro-Phoenician area, region. Okay, that would have been her ethnicity. But Matthew identifies her as a Canaanite, which was a term that had kind of fallen out of use. Yet, it's intentional in this passage, right? Because who are the Canaanites, but the ancient enemies of Israel. Right? Remember, when Israel was promised the promised land, they had to come in and destroy the current residents of Canaan who were under the judgment of God for their sin. The Canaanites were to be completely driven out. And Israel never completely drove them out, and they always became a problem, and we see even moving forward that the Canaanites still exist. So here we have Jesus going into Gentile country, one of the ancient enemies of Israel coming towards him and crying out. This word crying out doesn't mean like she's boo-hoo crying. Like, it means she's screaming, hollering at Jesus. Okay, she's making loud noise to get Jesus' attention. And that's the context of where we're at. And then there's this strange dialogue that follows. In fact, it's so strange that it makes us uncomfortable. Probably one of the most uncomfortable dialogues that Jesus has with anyone. We begin to wonder, is Jesus being a jerk here? Is he being harsh, mean, even abusive in the way he's talking to this woman? It's hard for us to even understand. And so I want you to understand the very fact that this dialogue is so hard for us to process means that it ought to throw up some red flags in your life. Like, this is not like we see Jesus acting anywhere else. Why is he speaking this way? Why is he communicating this way with this woman? And it helps us to pull back and say, okay, something's going on here. This is not normal Jesus. This is not normal, gentle, and lowly, kind to the compassionate Jesus, because let's just walk through this dialogue. In fact, the dialogue could be described as four requests and four responses from Jesus. Request number one, verse 22. The woman cries out to help from Messiah for her daughter. Look at the verse here. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Okay, so Matthew's alerting us to a few things in this initial request. First, this woman is not asking for something for herself. She's not crying out and screaming at Jesus, asking for help for something she wants herself. Not that that would have necessarily been wrong, but it actually connects us to another story in Matthew, another Gentile in Matthew, who comes to Jesus for help for someone else. He was a centurion, a Gentile centurion, who is asking for the help of his servant. So there's some connections between that account back in Matthew 8 and this account. So first, she's asking for someone else. Her daughter's severely oppressed by a demon. Her daughter is not present with her, but she is severely oppressed by a demon. Also, look at the way the woman asks. She cries for mercy. Right? So she recognizes she can't earn this. She's asking for something she doesn't deserve. She recognizes the authority of the Lord. Now, when I say she recognizes the authority of the Lord, I don't mean that she necessarily understands the full lordship of Jesus or that Jesus is fully God, fully man, but she recognizes this man is a man of authority. He has power. And so she's humbling herself before this man. This guy, I've heard the stories. And third, she appeals based on his title, his kingly lineage. So imagine this woman is not an Israelite. She was probably from that region, familiar with Israelite religion. But the fact that she's appealing based on the fact that she believes Jesus to be the Son of David means there's something about this woman's plea that recognizes he's like the way of the old kings. Now, again, whether she fully understands Jesus is the true coming Messiah, the one that was to come, that's probably doubtful. Yet, she recognizes this man is from God, and he is the promised one of some level, in the line of the promised ones. So, the point in bringing all this up is this is a really good request. Like, better than many of the requests Jesus hears. It's humble. It's for someone else. It's based upon Jesus' proper authority. It's based upon his title. It's not at all like the Pharisees and scribes last week who showed up and said, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands before dinner, dude?" It's a very different attitude that this woman has come with. And yet Jesus' response, his first response recorded in verse 23, is he just ignores her. Look at verse 23. Just the first part. But he did not answer her a word. Just ignores her. She doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Interesting. Doesn't this begin to throw up some red flags for you? I believe this is part of the way that Matthew is going to highlight the eventual answer that's coming here, is that if Jesus would have simply responded to this request without the difficult dialogue that follows, the practical theology this story teaches wouldn't have shown up as easily. In other words, through this struggle of conversation, through this hard conversation, Jesus is actually going to teach something that's really important for the Gentiles. But if he would have just answered her request, it would have been much harder to teach that teaching. There's all kinds of practical fallouts about that for our life. They're like, getting things the easy way, you and I both know, doesn't always prepare you the best for the future. Sometimes it is through the struggle, it is through the pain, that everything you need for life and godliness is prepared. It's sometimes the pain, the struggle that we end up being the most thankful for because of what it does for us and to us in the end. But regardless, second request. The second request at the end of verse 23 doesn't come from the woman. It comes from the disciples. Now the assumption from this request is that the woman, after being ignored or while being ignored by Jesus, continues to cry out asking Jesus for help. Because at the end of verse 23, this is what the disciples say. Send her away, for she is crying out after us. So the disciples basically beg Jesus, will you just do something with her? Now, we don't even know from this request whether that means, will you just heal her so she'll go away, or heal her daughter so she'll go away? Or will you just tell her to go away? We don't know what their motive is. Maybe the disciples are themselves burning with compassion for this woman. And they're like, Jesus, why won't you heal her? This is uncharacteristic. But regardless, the disciples request. And Jesus responds, secondly, in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So second time, first time he ignores, second time he says, my mission, my purpose is not to this woman, to the Gentiles. My purpose is to the lost sheep of Israel. I was sent to rescue Israel. Something doesn't fit about this. I mean, Matthew has been giving us allusions throughout the gospel that Jesus' coming was for more than the lost sheep of Israel. Going all the way back to the birth narratives. Going back to the wise men coming from afar in Matthew 2. Going back to the end of chapter 4 when it's saying that people were coming from all places around Israel to hear Jesus. Why is Jesus saying this? It seems like he's pushing the disciples to some understandings here. It's important to realize in context. Just last week, we studied Jesus telling the Pharisees and the scribes and his disciples that the dietary restrictions of Israel, these markers of Israel, were not the point. That there's something more. He began to break down last week a dividing line between Jew and Gentile with the removal of the dietary restrictions. And then now this week he's pressing them. Right? He just said, no, I'm just here for Israel. But yet we know he already healed a Gentile earlier. So that doesn't mean anything, Jesus. You healed Gentiles before, they're thinking. This is outside of character. Third, request. The woman humbles herself again, verse 25. Lord, she knelt before him, it says. Lord, help me. Just to have to imagine the pain, the hunger, the hopefulness in this woman's voice and belief. I mean, this woman believes if Jesus will but say the word, my daughter will be healed. Please help me. She believes. She kneels before him humbly. And Jesus responds, verse 26, it's not right to give you Israel's bread. Look at what verse 26 says. It's not right to take the children's bread, the bread for Israel, the children of God, and throw it to the dogs. What? Jesus responds to her humble response by saying through a metaphor that he cannot give her the bread reserved for Israel, God's chosen nation. And you may be getting angry with Jesus here. You may be thinking, this guy is being a jerk. Why is he treating her this way? Again, accounts like this only makes sense if you understand that Jesus is not only going to help a woman, but he needs to teach his disciples and the church after them that the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles is beginning to crumble. So he needs to make a point of what he's doing here, that it's going to be emphasized further in this chapter. Okay, so this bread metaphor becomes really important. It's going to connect again. And Jesus is saying, right, I can't give you Israel's bread, lady. The children, you can't think as a parent. Parents, if you're down to two pieces of bread, are you going to give the two pieces of bread to your dog when your kids are hungry? You better not. That's what Jesus is saying. The bread's for the children. But this woman, this amazing woman, she's the kind of woman that you'd like to meet because she is passionate and wise. She responds to Jesus this way. There's always leftover bread at Messiah's table. Did you catch what she said? Jesus, there's bread enough for me. All I need is a crumb. The dogs always get the crumbs that fall to the floor. That's all I need. There's always leftover bread at Messiah's table. Listen, commentators remind us that what we can't understand as they're trying to back out of this difficult teaching is we don't know, and the truth of the matter is we don't know. We don't know if Jesus is communicating with his verbal or with his facial expressions and his body language that he's inviting this woman into this conversation in the midst of these difficult words. We don't know any of that stuff. But listen, this woman, whether she does it because she is so petulantly hungry for her daughter to be healed, or she does it because the master is inviting her in with a kindness of expression that belay his words. But she responds to Jesus saying, there is always more than enough bread at the master's table. In other words, she understands what Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples, that the world places limits on or sees as too little in the hands of Jesus. But the reality is there's abundantly more than we need available. And this fourth response, Jesus immediately does about face in his language, and he praises her great faith, and he heals her daughter. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things here. There are only two people in Matthew that Jesus publicly praises their faith. Both of them are Gentiles. No Jew. This lady and the centurion back in Matthew 8, yet another connection. But this is the only place in Matthew where Jesus calls anyone's faith great faith. Jesus knows this woman. He understands the greatness of her faith. In fact, it seems like Jesus actually depended upon the great faith of this woman to press her hard to teach a point. Listen, the healing of the Messiah is not only for those who God had set his affection on in the past, but also on those, all those who trust in Jesus for salvation. And this woman experiences that healing for her daughter. She believes, she's saved. Matthew 8, the centurion who comes to Jesus and says, I am a man of authority. I believe that you are a man of authority, and all it takes is for you to say it, and the healing will happen. You don't have to come into my house. I'm not worthy of coming into my house, Jesus. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. Both examples, the Gentile shows great faith. Jesus exalts them for their great faith, and the healing they requested for someone else happens from a distance. This is not just coincidence. So we see Gentile faith. And secondly, and quickly, we're going to look at this second one briefly. Gentile worship, verses 29 to 31. So Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. Now, it takes a little bit of background information to understand where Jesus is at now. But there's a couple of indicators in the text. And if you go look at Mark, Mark makes it clear in his parallel of this text that Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee in a place called the Decapolis, which stands for 10 cities. And they're Gentile cities, and they're on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also Gentile territory. So it seems like what connects the accounts in the end of Matthew 15 is they all occur in Gentile territory, which helps us understand why there's two healing miracles that we're going to see, or two feeding miracles as we're going to see briefly. So he's beside the sea, he's in Gentile territory. A couple other indicators present in the text. We're going to see one of them in these texts. There's Jesus coming. When they come to that region, same thing happens every time Jesus comes in any region. Everybody starts bringing out their sick. All the lame, all those who are blind, all those who can't hear or can't talk, they start bringing them out. It says in the text that they lay them at the feet of Jesus and he heals them all. And here's what that healing leads to. Worship of the God of Israel. Look at how the text speaks. Verse 31. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the miraculous happening. End of that verse. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, the fact that Matthew makes clear that they glorified the God of Israel is probably one of those indicators that Matthew's giving us here, that though they're in Gentile lands, these people are worshiping Yahweh. They're glorifying Yahweh. There's lots of gods that could be worshiped in Gentile lands, that could be glorified in Gentile lands, but they're glorifying the God of Israel, where if you were in Israel, even though Israel was full of idolaters as well, none of them would have publicly at this time identified with any god outside of the God of Israel, because it was not in vogue with the new movement of the Pharisees and Sadducees in that nation. So, Jesus goes and heals people in a Gentile land, and it leads them to worship. Did you notice that, just a side application, that the compassionate works of Jesus in pagan lands led to an awakened glory of God by the pagans? It's just a quick reminder that one of the primary ways that God has seen fit to make himself known is by his people, his church, showing compassion on those that they can show compassion on in a way that brings glory to God, so that they might hunger and thirst for a God that creates this kind of people. A kind people, a compassionate people that are not like the society at large, who are not hoarding all their goods for themselves and hoarding all their time to themselves and hoarding all their family to themselves and staying in their little alcoves hidden from the world. We are to be the people who go, compassionately care, showing the love of God. And when we do, like Christ, people wonder, why would anyone do this? What kind of power is required behind this? So we've seen Gentile faith. We've seen Gentile worship. And finally, a Gentile meal. In verse 32 through 39, the context has not changed. Jesus is still in the region of the Decapolis. And another meal miracle happens. I mentioned earlier, this is the end of a sandwich. We're not going to do a deep dive into the details of this meal, except where it differs from the feeding of the 5,000. So I just quickly, just a few details differently, where in that healing there were In that miracle meal, there was 5,000 people plus women and children. In this one, there's 4,000 people, women and children. There was a slightly different amount of starting fish and bread in this story than there was in the other one. Matthew does not record for us that Jesus looks up into heaven as he breaks the bread and thanks God for it in the same way it does in the other meal. But the primary skeleton of the two accounts are the same and are supposed to be the same. Right? The point is, this is the same kind of miracle, but one happens in Galilee in Israel and one happens in Gentile lands. I guess you don't create new ways to eat meals every day. You probably have some rhythms in your life that happen with regularity around a table or at restaurants, the use of certain kinds of utensils. This is Jesus saying this is supposed to be a normal thing. Now, are we supposed to produce bread from the sky? No, but are we supposed to gather and celebrate together? Yes. And here's what I want to point out. We're not going to go verse by verse through all this section, but I want you to see a couple of important themes. Number one, the disciples lack understanding of the bread, while the Gentile woman got it. Listen, it was fairly easy for me, I don't know about you, but it was fairly easy for me to sympathize with the disciples in the first miracle when Jesus says, "Why don't you feed them?" And they're saying, "Yeah, right. Really? We don't have food for 5,000 people, Jesus." I don't blame them for not catching it yet. But now here, I think there's a point being made, and I told you last week that there's going to be an increasing point being made over the next several chapters of Matthew. The disciples should be getting some stuff that they're not getting. They should understand at this point that when Jesus says to them, "I want to feed these people," all right, well, this time there's less people and there's more to start with. We can definitely do this with Jesus. That's what they should have thought. No problem. We have more fish, more bread, less people. Let's get it. But they don't get it. They don't understand. I must confess that while it's easy for me to judge the disciples' failure, that I'm more like the disciples than the pleading mother most of the time. I find myself rationalizing away the power of God. He could do a miracle here, but he probably won't. I forget all the small, powerful things he's done in my life. Preserve me from danger, to bring me through suffering, and to reconcile what I feared was forever broken. Most of all, I lose sight of the great miracle of my life, that God, in His infinite mercy, chose to rescue me from the flames of hell. Though I deserved such suffering, all as a display of His marvelous grace through the substitute of the sin-bearing Son on my behalf. I am a new creation. Alongside my victorious elder brother, resurrected from the grave. Do you believe today that God does not have enough bread for you? You see, that woman, she looked at Jesus and says, "I know you have enough. I know you have enough. I know you can do this. And I'm going to beg until you give it." The disciples had more bread, more fish, and said, "Yeah, he did that once, but you can't do it twice, right?" Do you think that God is unable to provide what you need? Do you feel that He does not care that your needs are not important enough to God? Listen, church, put away your skeptical unbelief and believe, like the Gentile woman, that a mere crumb of God's bread under the table will give you your heart's desire. God is enough. God cares enough. He has enough, and He will meet the needs of those who believe in faith. But one other theme I want you to catch out of this story in context. The bread shared in a meal, specifically these meals, is for those who are included. So 2 weeks ago, we spoke in the context of the first miraculous feeding of Jesus being the supernatural nourishment of His exiled people. That it was a display of God feeding His exiled people like He did back in the days of Exodus. Jesus is the bread of heaven, to use John's language. But then here in the second miraculous feeding, Jesus is a supernatural nourishment for people who were not His people. But by faith can be grafted in. This comes back to the very essence of shared meals. Jesus is communicating more than His sheer power and ability in the feeding of these two groups. Yes, the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 are a display of Jesus' power, authority, and majesty. But more than that, it's Jesus extending His hands in table fellowship to both Jew and Gentile who will trust Him. He's inviting us into His home. He's saying, I want to sit down and share a meal with you. I want to eat with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to commune with you. Jesus is not meant to be far off from His people. Instead, He is come. He became man so that He could draw near, that He might tabernacle among us, dwell with us. And we experience that, though we don't get to sit on a hillside and eat from the miraculous feeding of Jesus' broken bread, we experience that union through the Holy Spirit still. We profess that union through the meal He gave us, where we break bread and split up a cup in fellowship with Jesus, who is mysteriously present in the midst of the meal that is meant to commemorate Him as we partake of those elements. So the Gentiles are included. It's really good news for you and I. We started today with a story where a Gentile with great faith received the bread she was looking for. While last week the Pharisees were up to set up Jesus about the way He let His disciples eat. We're supposed to, like her, see the bread, choose the bread, savor the bread. Earlier in Matthew, when the Gentile centurion requested help from Jesus in faith, Jesus commended his faith and then connected it to a meal. Matthew 8, verses 10 to 12, hear these words. When Jesus heard this, the faith of the centurion, He marveled and said to those who followed Him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is communicating that many Gentiles are going to be included, while many of those who assume they are children of the King will be thrown into the outer darkness. Listen to me closely. Do not make the assumption today that you are destined for God's kingdom if you are not actively believing in Jesus. I am not talking about commitment card Christianity, where you come down an aisle, sign a card, write your spiritual birthday in a Bible or whatever. I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily wrong to do, but what I am saying is that if you are not actively trusting in Jesus, I don't care what paper commitment you made along the way. I don't care what symbol you went through, what practice you went through. Don't find yourself standing before the one true judge of all the earth and saying, "Well, Jesus, I signed a commitment card 40 years ago. Jesus, I raised my hand at the VBS 40 years ago." It is about active faith in God. The children will be thrown into the outer darkness if they don't believe. And you will be thrown into the outer darkness if you don't believe. So I pray that you would look at this woman repeatedly, making her request known to Jesus. When's the last time you had a meal with Jesus? Are you spending regular meal time with Jesus, communion, fellowship with Him through the day somehow? Listening to the Bible, reading the Bible, listening to good books or good podcasts, people who are encouraging you, giving you Bible intake? Are you praying? Are you feeding? Or are you starving yourselves all the time and then saying, "I'm a good, healthy, well-balanced Christian"? Are you making meals with Jesus a priority in your home, with your spouse, with your family? Are you making the primary weekly meal with Jesus a priority? This is the special meal every week. This is Sunday dinner with family. When we come to this place, do you make it a priority? Are you here unless you really can't be here? Not because you want to check a box, but because you want to eat with Jesus. Listen, church, we are blessed. I think just this morning I got to eat before I ever stood up here. We're led well. We sing songs that nourish our souls. We come together in a good way. Don't play around with it. And finally, as we turn our hearts towards the Lord's table, this grace-giving commemorative meal that we participate in each week, I want you to remember in your mind's eye today that metaphorically, as we take this meal, we are sitting at a great banquet table. And at the head of that banquet table is not this ugly, grain, balding guy, but it's Jesus. He's with us, eating with us. And around this table is all our beloved family, our brothers and sisters that we're celebrating this meal with, because we know that we have forever hope in Him. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. And that triumph comes through union with Christ. And that triumph is experienced gradually in our lives here in the day-to-day grime of life through the sanctification, the progressive holiness that comes in our lives from feeding on Christ. Like a person who's trying to eat the right things and work out to make their physical body right, we are eating the right things and working out with Christ, knowing that we are being sanctified. We're being made like Him as we feed on the bread of life broken for us. And so as we do that as a church now, I pray that that would be the picture that you have, the metaphor that you keep in your mind's eye that God might continue to grow you through His progressive sanctification. Let's pray. God, I ask for your grace. I ask that as we feed on this cracker and juice, that it would not simply be cracker and juice, but that it would be a meal with our Savior.